Sermon this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 22. Be looking at the whole passage, verses 1 through 23. Hopefully you have that in your Bible, and hopefully you have your Bible in front of you, of course. If not, we do have it printed in the order of worship if you'd like to follow on there too. 1 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him? So he has risen against me to lie in wait, as at this day." Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons, persons who wore the linen ephod, that is, the priests. And Nob, the city of priests, be put to the sword. Both men and women, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew that on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping.'" This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, we are thankful for this time where we can spend listening to you. Lord, there's so many voices competing for our attention in our world. We're thankful for a day that slows us down like this snowy morning, where we can quiet ourselves, where the distractions are minimal, and we can hear from you, Lord. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Speak loudly, Lord, for we are hard of hearing and often need to be told things several times. Lord, most of all, speak the gospel to us this morning. Show us Jesus, David's greater son. We pray in his name. Amen. We continue in our study of 1 Samuel. Last week we looked at chapter 21, and I did a bit of a cheat as a pastor. I did talk about the first five verses of chapter 22 last week, but it flows so well in the story this week, I wanted to repeat them again. But just a reminder, as we go through this passage, sometimes I think it's easy to read in the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, when you read narrative stories, it's really easy to think about placing yourself in the story. In other words, who do I relate to? Who do I want to be in the story? So for example, in the story of David and Goliath, it's pretty easy, right? You want to be like David. You want to have faith like David. You want to trust in the Lord like David. You don't want to be like Goliath, who rejects God. And you want to be like Saul, who stands by and allows God's people to be attacked by this monster. But I think sometimes that can be a little bit easy for us. I want to challenge you this morning as we consider this passage together, not to think about who do you want to be like, because it's pretty obvious. You want to be like David, right? You don't want to be like Saul. You don't want to be like Doug. You don't want to be like those folks. You want to be like David. Consider instead this question. What kind of king would you follow? Would you like to follow a king like Saul or a king like David? So instead of picturing yourself as the protagonist or the antagonist, I want you to imagine yourself as one of Saul's soldiers, one of David's men, perhaps a family member of David or a family member of Saul. What would it be like to follow this man, to call him your king, to trust him with your life, to follow him wherever he leads? That's the kind of thing I want you to think about this morning as we consider this passage together. It breaks into four parts, and we'll look at each part one at a time. First, I want to, and really they're broken into scenes. So the first scene is verses 1 through 5. I call it Dave at the Cave. I'm not usually very clever, but I think that's pretty funny. Dave at the Cave, verses 1 through 5. Again, this passage we went over a little bit last week, but I do want to bring in a new aspect to it this week. It says, David departed from there. That is, remember, he was hiding in Gath, which was Goliath's hometown. He departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. We talked a little bit about this last week, that David takes care of his family. He hides them in Moab. He hears from God through the prophet Gad there at the very end, and leaves the cave and goes to the forest of Hereth in Judah. In particular, I want to go back to this verse 2, where it says there are about 400 men that gathered around him. And this is not exactly the cream of the crop. It looks like that the word is out that David is being pursued by Saul. And so there are men who come to him, and look how they're described. They are men who are in distress, and men who are in debt, and men who are bitter in soul, or in other words, be discontented, which I like better. You got three Ds there: distress, debt, and discontent. And notice David welcomes them. He doesn't reject them. He doesn't make them apply. He doesn't send them an application. Look, I'm really looking for revolutionaries here. He welcomes them. He became captain over them. Not because of his power, but almost because of his weakness. Right? This is a man who's running from the king. He's living in a cave. What appeal could there possibly be to that? But David welcomes them. And one thing to think about this morning is, how did these men get this way? How are these 400 men, why are they in debt and being in distress and discontented? Well, consider the words, consider the warning. I believe it's 1 Samuel 10. I have it printed out in my bulletin, but or in my sermon notes, but I've forgotten the exact passage. I believe it's 1 Samuel chapter 10. It is 1 Samuel chapter. I had the wrong verse. Please forgive me. Just give me just a moment. Here it is. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Please forgive me. 1 Samuel chapter 8 goes to going back a little bit in this book. You may remember that when the nation of Israel was agitating for a king. They wanted to have a king because they wanted to be like the rest of the nations around them. They didn't want to have judges that were raised up like Samuel. They wanted to have a king like the nations. And God spoke to them through Samuel. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves." And even as people heard this, they cried out and said, "Doesn't matter. We want a king." But did you hear the main verb in the midst of all the what I just read, verses again 11 through 17? This is 1 Samuel chapter 8. The word is take. The king will take things from you. He will take your money. He will take your crops. He will take your children as his servants. He will take everything. And of course, it's not said here, but I believe Saul takes their dignity. He takes their self-respect. He's a tyrant. When you read on in verse 7 of chapter 22, which we'll get to in a moment, you'll notice that the men who are around him in verse 7 are people of Benjamin. That is the tribe that Saul is from. You get the impression that he took from the rest of the nation of Israel and gave to those around him who were close to him. So in other words, this morning, when you think about who to follow, recognize that Saul is a taker. He's a taker. He's not someone that gives. He's someone who takes. He takes and he takes and he takes some more. But David is someone who's a shepherd. We already learned that, of course, he was out in the fields when God was seeking him to anoint him as the new king. He's a gatherer. He's described here again as a captain over them in verse 2. But a different kind of captain, one who loves and respects and gathers people to himself, not someone who's a tyrant who takes them. They come, and David welcomes them. So keep that in mind this morning. Saul is a taker. David is a shepherd, a gatherer. Keep that in mind. We then move from this from the scene in the cave and David departing there to moving on to what Saul is doing. In particular, we see Saul's staff meeting, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 22 through verse 10. It says, "Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height of his with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me and to lie in wait, as at this day.' Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistines.'" Just look at the scene here. Again, Saul is gathering his men around him. Look at Saul's posture in verse 6. Notice he's sitting under a tree. All his servants, though, are standing about him. So Saul's relaxed. He's casual. He's just sitting there. All his servants are kind of standing about him. They're waiting for him to give an order. And notice what else. Saul's got that darn spear in his hand. You notice in the last several chapters, I've not made a big deal about this, but Saul always seems to have a spear in his hand. But the thing is that, I don't know if you notice this, but as Saul has gotten older as king, he fights less and less. Right? David is one that often fights the battles. Or David's son Jonathan, or excuse me, Saul's son Jonathan, fights the battles on his father's behalf. But Saul is often just hanging onto his spear. You kind of wonder if he remembers how to use it. Whether that spear is any longer a weapon of war, perhaps a cane or a walking stick for him to use. It kind of reminds me a little bit of a little boy who has his baseball in one hand and his glove in the other hand, is kind of pounding it, kind of throwing it back and forth in his hand, somehow remembering that he wants to play baseball, but not being bold enough to actually go out and play. That's Saul. He's a king who doesn't go out in war anymore. He's a soldier who has a spear but never uses it. And so his men stand about him waiting for his orders. And look at his words in verses 7 and 8. Words full of pity and anger. By the way, notice again it says people of Benjamin. He implies that he has given them all fields and vineyards, made them commanders in his army. And so he certainly has taken from the group in 22 verse 2 and given to some of these men. But he has words of anger and pity. And notice what else is. This is very contemporary for us. Verse 8, you've all conspired against me. He's full of conspiracy theories. He has this idea. He has a lot of half-truths here, right? That Jonathan is somehow against him. Of course, that's true that his son Jonathan is against him. But it's more that Jonathan is for David and for God in particular. A lot of half-truths here that David is not lying in wait in verse 8, as he claims. And so Saul is angry and pitiful. And again, a lot of half-truths make up conspiracy theories. And of course, the men just kind of listen. You get the impression that these soldiers are used to Saul berating them, of let Saul be Saul, and so he does. But then Doeg the Edomite speaks up. Doeg the Edomite. It says in verse 9. Notice it just doesn't say Doeg. It always says the Edomite. And Edomite was someone from the land of course Edom. That was Esau's the nation Esau founded from the book of Genesis. They were Israelites. They were the enemies of Israel. And so you get the impression Doeg the Edomite, who was around, he was the chief herdsman, it says, in the previous chapter. You wonder if he was a hired hand, if he was someone brought in by Saul to take care of his herds. But he's hanging around and perhaps wanting to gain favor with the king. And so he tells the truth. He says, look, this is what happened. I happened to be there when David came to Ahimelech, the priest, and I saw everything that happened. I saw Ahimelech inquired the Lord of him for him, and he gave him bread, and he gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistines. Before we move on and talk a little bit more about Doeg, because he's certainly prominent in this story, again, I want to focus on Saul for just a moment. Saul is kind of sitting here on the sidelines. He's a pitiful little guy. He reminds me very much of the previous chapters when we first met Saul. Remember, he was shy, right? He lacked confidence. Remember, they looked for him to anoint him as king. Where was he? He was hiding amongst the baggage, right? He was hiding. You get the impression that he is on the sidelines here. He's not a man of action. That life is happening to him. That he's not leading anymore. He's simply complaining and allowing life to happen to him. Of course, Saul's biggest problem is, of course, he is no longer with the Lord. He's no longer God's man in this story. He's simply hanging on to a position until God finds the right time to take it from him. So that's verses 6 through 10, Saul's staff meeting. And then we move on to the trial of Ahimelech. The trial of Ahimelech. Now you might say in verses 11 through 19, there's no trial here. There's no judge, but that's how Saul acts. He's the prosecutor and he is the judge. And sadly, he asks for the sentence to be carried out. Let's look at this trial, beginning verse 11. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. So the whole priesthood, as far as we know, from this town of Nob, came to the king. And Saul said, "Here now, son of Ahitub." And he answered him, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul lays out the accusation in verse 13. He said to him, "Why have you conspired against me?" Again, there's that word conspired. "You and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day." So again, Saul has some of the facts right, that Ahimelech has done some of these things, but he's not conspiring against Saul. Just because he helped David doesn't mean he's conspired against him. But that's how Saul sees things now. It's no longer a matter of being faithful to God. It's being loyal to Saul. That's what's being in question here. Verse 14, Ahimelech answers him. He says, "And who amongst all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house. Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. So you get this impression of Ahimelech, a man who responds in his defense with honesty and earnestness. It's really amazing his naivete, his innocence, in the fact that he just gushes over David, because David is so popular, and David is so well known and well liked amongst the people, and Ahimelech reflects that. He says, you know, he's your son-in-law. Your daughter Michal is married to him. He's a captain of your bodyguard, honored in your house. He's won many battles. I've done this many times. I've served David many times. That's my job. Because in Ahimelech's mind, to serve David is to serve Saul, which is to serve the Lord. And he has it right. And so he says, please don't let the king impute anything to his servant. I don't know what this conspiracy theory is all about, but I know nothing of it. And that's Saul, not enough for Saul. Verse 16, the king says, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And so he declares him guilty. And here comes the sentence. Verse 17, the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. So Saul doesn't lift a finger for himself. He asks his servants to do it. But notice what the servants say in verse 17, or how they act. The servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. You get the impression when Saul said that, they said, whoa, look, I don't know where you're heading, Saul, king, but we can't do this. Israelites are not going to slaughter the priests of the Lord. They obviously recognize how wrong that is. That's a red line they will not cross. But that doesn't stop Saul from seeking someone else. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite, a foreigner, turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. I don't know how many of you saw the impeachment trial, or even if not, perhaps even some of the events live as they were carried on TV, January 6th, the storming of the Capitol. It's ugly stuff and hard to turn away from. Also hard to watch. That's similar to what we're seeing here in verses 18, 19. The writer wants us to see the horror of this. That this man would strike down all these priests, 85 priests. But not just that. The whole city goes to the sword. Every living thing he puts to death on Saul's order. So Saul uses foreign muscle to treat an Israelite city as one that's like a Gentile city, right? You may remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. One of the things that Saul, one of the beginnings of Saul's downfall was he didn't follow God's orders, right? When the Israelites were battling the Amalekites, he was told to put the whole city under destruction, to not allow any living thing to live. What happened? What did Saul do? Well, he killed a lot of folks, but he kept Agag, the king, alive. He kept all the good cattle, and he kept it for himself. And so now the opposite thing happens. Saul is now treating an Israelite city like it's a Gentile city. Saul is now putting an Israelite city under his judgment as if he was God himself. It's now clear from all this that Saul is an enemy of God's people. That Saul is declaring himself an enemy of God himself. So Saul is now no longer God's servant. He is now a man like Pharaoh, who sought to destroy God's people and enslave them. He's like Balak and Balaam from the book of Numbers, who again sought to be against God's people. He's like Queen Jezebel, who of course is a little bit in the future, who again sought to seek and destroy God's people and God's prophet. He's like Haman in the book of Esther, who again sought to destroy the Jews. One commentator even put it this way, that Saul here joins the group of men and women we can call the Antichrist. And so it's really something to see Saul completely turn and declare himself to be God's enemy. There is no turning back from this point. And so Saul silences the Lord's priests. That's the other thing he does here. He thinks that he can destroy God's priests. He can destroy the priesthood. He can destroy God's presence amongst his people by destroying these priests. He's had it. Saul's had up to here with the Lord. If the Lord's on David's side, then Saul wants no part of the Lord. So he thinks he can silence the God's priests. But there's an escape that happens, and we will end with that. The escape of Abiathar in verses 20 through 23. It says, "But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew that on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" So Abiathar gets away, he escapes, he finds refuge in David. And David David, of course, is the bigger man here. He accepts responsibility. He talks about Doeg the Edomite. By the way, just for interest, David actually wrote a psalm about Doeg the Edomite, Psalm 52. If you get a chance to read it today, I would encourage you. It's not very long, but you can see that David has some very strong words for Doeg and for his actions and for his evil. He says, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." He takes some responsibility for what's happened. Of course, it's really Saul's fault. It's Saul's responsibility. It's Doeg also as well. But then there's a strange invitation in verse 23. He says, "Stay with me." Okay, that makes sense. "Do not be afraid." Well, I don't know about that. "For he who seeks my life seeks your life." In other words, hey, look, you're on the run from Saul. I'm on the run from Saul. Let's join together. Maybe we'll die together. It's a very strange invitation. David is saying, look, he's seeking after me. And so come with me and you will find safekeeping. That's actually quite a boast, isn't it? For David to say, Saul's number one target. So come with me and you'll find safekeeping. Really? You would think that David would send Abiathar perhaps to Moab with his parents or send him in hiding somewhere. But David is confident, not in his own abilities, but that God will continue to give him success, and he will find refuge with him. "He who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping." From this passage, I want to remind you there is always a remnant, that God's people, God is always preserving a remnant of his people, even in the darkest situations, in the darkest times. God is always preserving a remnant of his people to continue. You may remember how Pharaoh, we talked about him just a moment ago, that Pharaoh called for the murder of all the Jewish little boys. What happened? God preserved the life of many of them, of course, but particularly Moses, who wound up leading God's people out of Egypt. Of course, later on in the story of the kings, little Joash is saved to preserve the Davidic line. I believe in 2 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we talked about Jezebel earlier. Elijah is reminded that there are 7,000 men who have not knelt their knee to Baal. In other words, there are 7,000 folks you've not even recognized yet that God is preserving, that he is keeping. Again, that story in 1 Kings chapter 19. Our Westminster Confession, our doctrine our document of doctrine, so to speak, in Westminster chapter 25, verse 5, or chapter 25, section 5, says, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan." So in other words, the writer here is saying, or the divines are saying here, that some churches are just going to become apostate. I'm sure many of you have set foot in churches like that, where the word of God is no longer preached, where it's a social club, where sin is no longer discussed, where Jesus is no longer exalted, where the Holy Spirit has left the building. That's what he's talking about here. That even in these days, there are going to be churches like that, But there's a big thing at the end. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. God will always preserve his church. He will always preserve his people. And so even in the midst of a secularizing and society that's less tolerant towards Christianity, keep in mind and have faith that God will always preserve his church. That he will always defend us, even in the darkest times. God is doing something amazing. Look at China. Look at the ways in which the church has flourished there, even in the midst of such persecution. Keep in mind that around the world, God is preserving his church, even in the darkest times. So to conclude this morning, I want to get back to that question I asked you earlier. What kind of king would you follow? Who would you follow here? And of course, you know the answer, right? The answer is you would follow David. Anyone would, right? Are you sure? David is the one that's in the cave. David is the one that has a bunch of losers following him, right? They have 400 men. They're hardly SEAL Team 6, right? They are no great army. There's an army of 400 wannabes and has-beens. He's on the run. He's Saul's number one target. Are you sure you'd follow him? Saul looks like the one who's the winner in the Lord in the eyes of the world, at least at the end of this chapter. Saul is the one who's wiping out people who are supposedly opposed to him. Who looks better in the world's eyes? I think Saul looks better. But yeah, David is the one that's the right answer, right? David is the one that you want to follow. David is the one that you would like to have as a brother or a father or a son. David is the one that you would want to have as a general or a captain over you. So let me, instead of asking a rhetorical question, let me ask it a different way. Who do you follow now? Who is your king? Who is your leader? Who is the one that you trust with your very life? Who is the one that you can't imagine life without? Who is the one that will deliver your life? How many of us are indebted or distressed or discontented? How many of us are bitter in soul? David's greater son, Jesus, invites us to follow him in Matthew chapter 11, beginning of verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We need to follow the King whose death and resurrection guarantees our safekeeping. Jesus Christ, David's greater son, he brings new life to that verse 23. With me you shall find safekeeping. You'll find safekeeping because Jesus himself sacrificed his life so that you and I may have life and life to the full, so that you and I may know Jesus, know God himself, that you and I may have the power, the gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, that you and I may be called sons and daughters of the great King. We don't just follow a king. We love our Father. And we are thankful for our elder brother, Jesus. May that be our gospel. May that be our message. May that be our song in the midst of our sorrow and our suffering. Jesus Christ is our safekeeping. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for David's greater son, for the one that comes and invites us to himself, for the one who is our shepherd and our captain, for the one that receives us, who doesn't ask us to apply, who doesn't have a minimum, who doesn't ask us for our religious resume, but rather through his life and death and resurrection makes us his own, who purifies us, who justifies us, who sanctifies us. Lord, help us. For oftentimes, I think we want to seek out the Sauls of this world and follow them. Lord, help us to follow our suffering servant and our risen Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.